I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. But rather than follow God in his ways, giving homage, worship, love, praise, adoration, what did Israel do? No, verse 7, they were bent on turning away from me, God says. Their hearts were bent on worshiping idols. We always do according to the condition of our hearts. You have to understand that. Human nature is to do what is according to your heart. All humans are slaves to their hearts. Israel's heart was curved and bent away from God. That's what it's describing here. You know, God informed them early on in the book of Deuteronomy about the nature of their heart by giving them a command. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God commanded them to circumcise their heart. And what does history bear out? Did they circumcise their heart? No, they didn't. They didn't circumcise their heart at all. They remained uncircumcised. They were unable to circumcise their heart. That's what the command reveals back in Deuteronomy 10. Because of that, then God says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, after the blessing and curses that God promises will come based on obedience or disobedience, verse 6, God says, I will circumcise your heart. Because they were unable to do it. God is describing what was to happen once they experienced the Mosaic curses, which are going to come here to the people in Hosea's day soon through Assyria. And God says, after that, I will circumcise your heart. In the same way that a bent pipe cannot straighten itself, neither could Israel straighten their heart. That's the condition of the human heart. Born in sin. All humans are bent to worship non-gods, false gods, oftentimes ourselves as God. But God, despite their lack of love toward him, wanted to love them regardless. Verse 8, God could not give them up. Hosea 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? Two references that refer to Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. You know, the Hebrew here at the end of verse 8 paints the image as though God's compassion won out over his justice. My heart recoils within me. Literally, in the Hebrew, my heart was overthrown against me. Mercy won out. And God will call them back like a lion, verse 10. After these temporary judgments that are going to come. But this week, I want to focus on the healing aspect of God's restoration. Last week, more or less, was like crawling into God's heart to see how it beats. It was like a diagnosis of what his heart is like. But now we get to see the actual healing promise. So God's healing for his people. Let's look at it in chapter 14. Chapter 14 opens with a call for Israel to return to the Lord your God. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. They have stumbled. The word stumbled can also be translated staggered. And the point is that sin caused them to stumble. Israel's idolatry was not just a tripping as they were headed toward God. That's not the kind of stumbling that Hosea is describing here. No, they had stumbled going the opposite direction of God. Israel was stumbling in their relationship with God, in their relationships with their spouses, in their political sphere, as they go and attempt to get help from Assyria and then go to Egypt and then kind of ping-ponging back and forth. They were in trouble. You know, Haggai, last summer we saw this, Haggai chapter 1 verse 6 speaks about the exiles who returned from Babylon. This is after the Babylonian exile. And it says there that they planted much seed but harvested little crop. They would eat but never be full. They would drink but never be satisfied. They would wear clothes but never be warm enough. Well, it's no different from Israel before any of the judgments. They were just never satisfied. They were never satisfied in God. That's why they went after all these other gods. And God's, as we saw, is going to take away their crops. It's going to take away their food. It's going to take away their grapevines to make wine and all sorts of things. You know, the key to being content, satisfied, joyful, and walking through this life with your soul quenched, gratified, and satiated is to give God the throne of your life. It's the only way to be content. Israel was going to this God and then that God and this God over there and that God over here, and they couldn't get ultimately what they wanted. They were never satisfied. Marriages falter because God is not on the throne of the marriage. People are stuck and held hostage in addictions because God's not on the throne. Before one can get married, they must be satisfied in God first. Because marriage will never satisfy anyone fully. People are never satisfied in their jobs because God is not on the throne. I mean, how many times does it happen that someone's always trying to get to the next level in their career, right? Not that that's bad to accept a promotion, but I mean, look at our country. Always fighting for the next spot. And sometimes people will do brutal things within companies just to get to the next level. The goal is not to be satisfied in your job, but to be satisfied in God. Because then you will be able to do your job with joy. Humans turn to the pleasures of the world to be satisfied. Money, fame, sex, drugs, work, friends, you name it. Etc., all the above. When only God can fully satisfy the cravings of the heart. We stumble every time we dethrone God and put something in his place in our hearts. So we need to keep that in mind. A great lesson from this ancient people. But notice verses 2 and 3. Get at how they were to return to experience God's healing. Verse 2 speaks of making a vow. So take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Take with you words refers to a vow that they need to make. Taking away iniquity refers to desiring forgiveness. They need to want forgiveness. Accept what is good, again, refers to the vow that they are to make. That this vow is a good thing. Accept this vow, Lord. We will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Verse 2 gets at both actions and words. We will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Anytime anyone returns to the Lord requires both confession and action, right? But maybe more pertinent is this word bull. It's interesting the way it's being used here. The word bull here in Hebrew is spelled the exact same, with the exact same consonants, Hebrew consonants, as the word fruit or produce in Hebrew. Saying, let us pay the bulls of our lips, to more literally translate it. Let us pay the bulls of our lips. God's not necessarily asking for bulls. The bull here is a metaphor referring to what the lips are going to bring, true confession. True confession. This is the genuine and real sacrifice to God when you actually bring a heart that is true and genuine with confession. The instruction is not to come with animals. They've been bringing animals thinking they can manipulate God just like they did the other gods to get what they want. No, God wants a true confession of their sin. A true repentant heart. This reflects what David had said long ago, some 300 years earlier. In Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, for you, God, will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. That's what God wants. The sacrifice that God has always wanted was the sacrifice that comes from the heart in a total and full commitment to trusting in Him. Abel's sacrifice was accepted back in Genesis because he offered it in faith, full trust in God. Hebrews 11:4. The best sacrifice that Israel could bring was not an animal, but words that reflect a heart that fully trusts in God. And so now look at verse 3. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands, in you the orphan finds mercy. They needed to renounce Assyria as their savior and acknowledge God. They needed to stop trusting in their military. That's why horses are mentioned here. think here in America we struggle with that as an idol, trusting in our strength, our weapons? I think so. Weapons aren't going to save anyone. I don't care how strong your military is. God can always bring a stronger military. We need to trust in God. Why? They needed to stop thinking that Assyrian gods were their God. Why? Because idols are the works of men's hands. Verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. Notice what it says. You can flip back a couple pages. For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Idols are not gods because they're made by human hands. Humans can't make gods. We're not gods, so how can we expect to make gods? We're frail creatures. That's all we are. Israel had essentially made themselves orphans by making and worshiping idols. They needed to recognize that Yahweh is the one who will show mercy. I tell you, America needs this more than ever. America has a long history of being the most powerful nation in the world. But look at where a country is going, or has been going. It's been going down the tubes. Even though we have the strongest military in the world. Because we've turned our backs on God. We need revival in this country, if this country is going to be saved. It was not the military strength of our founding fathers that gave us the victory to be an independent nation. It was their trust in God. Not every American founder was a true Christian. That's not what I'm saying. But there are many that were. Many of the signers of the Declaration of Independence went to divinity school and had theological education. We used to be a country that was steeped in the Bible. Not anymore. Not anymore. Now, Israel, as I said, had essentially made themselves orphans. They needed to trust in God's mercy, not look to the other gods for mercy. And so, verse 4 is interesting because there's a break. In the Hebrew Bible, there's a break at the end of verse 3. So verse 4 kind of starts a new section. In Hebrew, they would call it a new verse. And now we get into the healing part. And I believe if we let the theology of Hosea inform us, how is Israel going to actually repent? How are they going to get to this? To be able to say, Assyria won't save us. How are they going to get there? Because currently they have bent hearts twisted, mangled, bent hearts. Well, verse 4 describes how they're going to get there. God says, I will heal their apostasy. Some want to read verse 4 as kind of a response to verse 3. So like Israel comes in repentance, verses 2 and 3, and then in response, God, okay, now I'm going to heal you because you've come in repentance. I don't think that's the best way to read it. I think verse 4 is giving us the answer on how verses 2 and 3 are going to happen. God doesn't say, I will heal our relationship. That would make sense. No, he says, I will heal their apostasy. It's a statement going to their heart. I'm going to heal their heart. I'm going to come in grace. And to use Old Testament language, I'm going to circumcise their heart. Amazing that God would do this. God will make the first move toward them, not them make the first move toward God, because they're not going to do that. God will love them freely, it says. Freely means voluntarily. That is, of his own free motivation. He is not motivated at all by what they can do. There's nothing in them that can motivate God. It's how evil they are. God says, I'm going to love them despite it. Notice what scholar Dwayne Garrett says about this. This is, I think, a great observation. Just listen carefully. Here, Yahweh promises to heal their apostasy. This metaphor implies that apostasy is more than an act of the will, but is also a kind of mental derangement or spiritual blindness that God himself must cure. Here too is the paradox of Hosea. The book repeatedly calls upon the people to choose to turn back to Yahweh, but at the same time implies that they cannot turn back without a saving act from God himself. The healing that God promises here is the act of God on their hearts so that they will want to return and give them a changed will, changed understanding, so that they can see their need to return. Total inability they had to come back to Yahweh. And that is the miracle of God's grace and his love. That God would love someone who has no intention of turning toward him. Oh, what an amazing God. What amazing love. That is the richest form of love that could ever be demonstrated in this world. Because that is true unconditional love. In verse 5 and 7, God specifically targets the gods that they were probably worshiping. Verse 5, in this healing, he will be like the dew to Israel. The dew. The word dew sounds like the goddess Talai, daughter of the god Baal, who was responsible for the morning dew every morning. The morning dew was essential for crops to help them get through the hot summers. In this healing, they flourish like the grain, verse 7. You know, the Phoenician god Dagon sounds exactly like the Hebrew word for grain. In this healing, they shall be like the wine of Lebanon, verse 7. The word for wine sounds like the Ugarit god of wine, Yayin. Like God is essentially saying, everything you thought these gods and goddesses were, I am, and I'm coming to reclaim what I have been giving you for the last 300 years. Watch out. What a powerful God he is. Amen. To want to show his people who he is, even though they've been straying from him for a long time. In this healing here, they will truly blossom like the lily tree, verse 5 says. The lily tree had oils that were used to make perfume. In this healing, Israel will have strong roots like the cedar trees of Lebanon, verse 5. You know, it was the cedar trees of Lebanon that were essentially used to help make the Solomonic Temple. Massive trees with strong roots. Israel is going to be like that in this healing. In this healing, they will be beautiful like the olive tree, verse 6, which the olive tree grows yellow bell-shaped flowers that has a sweet odor. All of these botanical metaphors take us back to the Garden of Eden, the place of ultimate paradise. This is garden imagery. And God is essentially telling them that I will bring you back to the peaceful conditions of Eden in this healing. In establishing himself over all those gods, verse 8 reads, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Cypress wood was very strong. Very strong. Strong wood. And God's saying something about himself. He will be their strength. It is only by his strength that they could ever be like the cedar tree. You know, the word Ephraim goes back all the way to Genesis 48, the name Ephraim. It goes back to when Jacob was near death and he wanted to bless Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in that blessing was basically to call on the God of Israel and to remind them that their forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, were committed to worshiping God. Listen to what the blessing says. Jacob says, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys," referring to Ephraim and Manasseh, "and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." What God did Abraham and Isaac walk before? Yahweh. And only Yahweh. That's why God says here in verse 8, "O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? Your forefathers walked before me, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't give in to idols. They didn't worship other gods. Your name basically entails that you will walk before me and no one else. So in this healing, it's truly a complete healing, just to summarize. Because in this healing, they will return to God and straighten their hearts toward him, or God will straighten their hearts toward him. Verse 9, an upright lifestyle before God they will live. Unconditional love from their creator and maker they will receive. Spiritual roots that will never go astray again, ultimately. They will have fame across the known world. And lives that promote beauty as they live righteously. I mean, what a great promise. And this is all that God promises when he says that he's going to circumcise their hearts. And this comes true in the new covenant. Romans 2, 29. Paul talks about circumcision. Here's what he says, Romans 2, 29, as he speaks of circumcision. Because that's the ultimate promise when you read through prophetic literature, that God will circumcise the heart, their heart. Romans 2:29. Well, I'll start in verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Paul knows of all the references in the Old Testament where God says, I'm going to circumcise their heart. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so this comes true, because this is something the Spirit does in the gospel, in Christ, as the gospel is preached and spoken and said to people wherever they may be, the Spirit comes, takes that message, and he circumcises the heart to give a heart that believes and repents. Amazing. This is how God fulfills his promise to the north. And this is what we saw just as a reminder of God doing in Acts chapter 8 as the gospel went north to Samaria into the ancient northern kingdom. Now, it is true, though, that Paul in Romans 10:11, he does talk about there will be a future coming of ethnic Jews that come to Christ, and that very well could be maybe a second level to this healing. But this was first fulfilled when Christ came. This healing that would bring new hearts. See, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God is healing you from what I call ultimate idolatry. Some of you may need to be healed of that this morning. Your life is not even going in the direction of Jesus Christ. Like, you're not even stumbling in that direction. You're off going 180 the other way. And you need to be saved from eternal stumbling, as Jude 24 talks about at the end of the New Testament. The one who is able to keep you from stumbling and will present you blameless before him. That is, you need complete salvation. You've been loving the world, and you have not the salvation, eternal love of the Father in you. 1 John 2:15. There may be some here that need healing from a life that has been turning from God for a long time. Healing from serving and worshiping idols, yourselves, and the things of this world. So I plead, turn to Jesus Christ and be healed. Some of you may be following Christ, but you've stumbled over some sin. You've tripped up. If God was willing and did heal you from your ultimate apostasy, will he not also help you and heal you from the sins that you're stumbling over in Christ? Of course he will. As his child, he's going to love you even more. The fight against sin is the sign of someone who's not living in rebellion. Some of you may know what that is like to gain victory over particular sin in your Christian life. You look back and you haven't committed that sin for years. What a testament to God's saving grace. Rejoice in that. But some of you may be in doubt this morning. You keep giving in to a particular sin day after day after day. The fight against sin is kind of like the persistent woman in Luke chapter 18 who comes before the unrighteous king, the parable that Jesus gave. And in that parable, Jesus says this, this is the unrighteous king who's speaking, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, oh my goodness, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Amazing. See, the point here is that how much more is a gracious God willing to give compared to an unrighteous king who does not fear God? And if God is willing to give justice to his people or his elect, how much more is he willing to give victory that you may be more sanctified when that's his whole mission for your salvation life, to give you victory over your sin? Now, yes, in Christ, you have victory from the penalty of sin. But brothers and sisters, we want victory from practicing sin, don't we? What we want. God has committed himself in this covenant to give your sanctification, the continual decrease of sin in your life. If Christ died to justify you, then he also died to sanctify you. That is his ultimate plan in salvation, essentially to perfect you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. God wants to bring holiness to completion. So I exhort you to beat down God's doors at his throne day after day, asking him to give you victory over your sin, and he will give it to you in time. We're looking not for mystical or ethereal change in our lives, but practical change in rejecting sin and pursuing obedience to Christ. Now, some of you may be clueless to the sin that God needs to work on in your life this morning. Christian, you've been so distracted by the things of this world, family, work, friends, that you've forgotten to engage in the battle of sin. If you want to grow in Christ, you must engage in the battle against your sin. I strongly ask you to get on your knees and engage in the battle. I know some of you are looking at the clock, but this is the most important part. Amen. See, Satan's trap is to keep you busy in everything else except in the fight against your sin. That's what he wants. Healing comes as we step into the ring and fight against sin on our knees. Your fight against sin does not stop until you breathe your last breath on earth. If you're young this morning, You should be fighting against your sin so that you can live out God's plan of sanctification. You should be fighting against sin so that you can, when you are old, you can show someone coming behind you how to fight against it. And if you are elderly this morning, you should be fighting as an example to those who are younger. You may be saying this, I didn't start this fight soon enough. It's too late for me. God would say this. God hasn't given up on the fight in you. So why should we? God's going to fight until you breathe your last breath against your indwelling sin. God is more committed to healing you of your practical sin than you are. So we must get in the fight. One of the first steps to discipling someone is fighting against your own sin on your own knees in your own Bible. Sometimes I wonder if there isn't discipleship in the church because we're not fighting against our sin. And so we have nothing to teach people coming behind us. We have to fight. We hide God's word in our hearts, Psalm 119, so that we might not sin. Why do you read your Bible? You read your Bible so that you might not sin, so that you can fight against your sin, not just so you can grow in intellectual knowledge. And you have much more resources than Israel did in their day. You have a complete copy of the Word of God, most likely in your home. They didn't. We have far more than they had. So that means we ought to be fighting twice or three times as hard. We have the Word of God, complete. This is God's healing. God's healing for our lives is that He would turn our hearts away from rebellion, away from idolatry, that we might pursue and worship Him in everything we say and do. And brothers and sisters, the most merciful thing I can say to you is this. He is fully committed to fighting within you against your sin and helping you. And His help is the only help you need by His Spirit to defeat any sin and temptation that comes your way. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your promise that you came and healed us who believe in Christ. I pray that you'd heal others in this room if they have not believed in you yet, believed in your Son.